Mark chapter 15. Last week we started a short series before we lead up to the crucifixion on the language of atonement. And we saw in verses 1 through 5 last week, we saw that the language of sacrifice is prevalent. Language of sacrifice is prevalent. And now we'll see this week from verses 6 through to verse 15, we'll see the language of substitution as we are presented with Jesus before the crowd and before Pilate and the decision to have him sacrificed. Let's read together from the Word of God. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Let us pray. Father, now grant us in this text to see how through your Son and his death upon the cross, he took our place. And in taking our place, we, through him, find redemption in his name, and we receive his righteousness, his right standing. Help us now to see this in the exchange of Jesus for a criminal, where he takes the place of Barabbas, and in so doing, takes all of our places. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Some of the mysterious ways in which God works in the world is attuned into the doctrine of providence. It teaches us that God himself moves certainly in mysterious ways. One of those great stories of God's providential working is the story of Joseph, which is so familiar to all of us. And how Joseph himself, though through various dreams, thought himself to be of special election and held that before his brothers, and his brothers hating him as a result of their father's favoritism toward him and his own arrogance towards them. They had him captured. They threw him into a pit and deciding to have him murdered, realized that they could profit more from the sale of him into slavery and had him sold. And Joseph then being taken off to Egypt through a series of unfortunate events, in one man who bought him as a slave, Potiphar, and then from there into prison, Joseph finally ascended the throne. Well, second, he became the second most powerful person in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And through that, of course, Joseph was able to steer a course for his own family, his brothers who had betrayed him, to enter into Egypt and themselves be delivered from a great famine which occurred all across the world. In speaking to his brothers afterwards, as they realized that Joseph now was second in charge of the most powerful nation in the world, and being frightened that Joseph would finally have them executed in vengeance, Joseph speaks warmly to them and tells them in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 that though they had intended evil towards them, God had intended it for good, for the salvation of many. And that is the story of God's workings in the world. So often it is that we look on the evil in the world that is around us, and we wonder what good can come from it all. But yet the greatest evil that we witness is the evil committed against the Son of God Himself. A man who was attested before men through miracles and doing good deeds, as we have studied through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Himself being a man of truth, of courage, of love, of faithfulness, and only doing good to people, He Himself now, here at the climax of the Gospel narrative, is being betrayed by His own brothers. This is exactly what John tells us as he opens up his Gospel, that Jesus came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. It's here in this event of Jesus' being handed over by His brothers to the Romans, to the Gentiles, that we see the story of Joseph itself playing out as a parable for us in the crucifixion of Christ. Here, once again, in this narrative of God's mysterious workings in the world, He mysteriously works out the providence that will become the salvation of many through the evil act of betrayal of the Jewish king to the Romans themselves. Here in verses 6 through 15, in Mark chapter 15, we finally get to that language that we have of atonement, the language of substitution. We call this plenary substitution. And the reason we do that is because we understand that Jesus Himself from here will be betrayed and He'll go to the cross. And upon the cross, we understand that He will hang there, and upon Him will be called, poured out the just wrath of God as He becomes a substitute of all of those who will believe in Him. As Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good to bring about the salvation of many." This week we're going to see how Jesus, though innocent of the many charges that were brought against Him, substitutes a convicted criminal and goes to the cross in his place. And so, Jesus Himself, in this historical narrative before us, Barabbas and the exchange that is brought about through Jesus becomes a parable for all of us and the illustration of what happens to all of those who have faith. For you to understand the complexity of this drama playing off here in history, you need to substitute your own name for Barabbas in the account. Because herein, Christ Himself is taking the place of those who deserve death. Because that is exactly what is held up for us here in the whole of Scripture. We understand, as we have looked through the Gospel, that right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, when God had commanded Adam that he should not eat from the one single tree forbidden from him in the center of the garden, for in the moment that he eats of it, he will surely die. The moment that Eve took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to Adam and he ate, they brought condemnation and judgment upon all of their progeny, all of those who would follow and be born of Adam. That's every single one of us. And that is why we die. The past 2 weeks, I have conducted 2 memorial services. And the reality of death faces all of us. Why? Because we are under the just penalty of God for the sin committed of Adam. But here, in the Gospel of Christ, here in the story of Barabbas, in this great substitution that Jesus does, we have playing out for us a parable of how we get saved. How it is that God brings sinners to redemption, and how good comes to many. We will see that this text moves in 6 various different parts. Firstly, we'll take a look at verses 6 and 8 and there, and we'll see an ancient Roman custom. Secondly, we'll look at verse 7 and we'll look at the crime of Barabbas. Thirdly, we'll look at Pilate's question to the crowd in verses 9 to 10. Fourthly, we'll look at the crowd's desire in verse 11. Fifthly, the cry for crucifixion, verses 12 to 14. And then finally, we'll look at the climax of redemption in verse 15. Let's take a look at the first of those, an ancient Roman custom. The first thing that Mark tells us here in this text is that Pilate had a custom. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And then we read later in verse 7, and the crowd came up to him and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for him. Now in John chapter 18, verse 39, we learn that generally this was the custom that Pilate had during the Passover. And though we have no parallel independent historical accounts of this outside of the Gospels, all four Gospels unanimously attest to this custom that Pilate had. And since they attest to it so confidently, we can be sure that this was an historical account. Now, what happened here? It seemed that the Roman authorities sought to appease the Jewish people during their festive seasons, and that at this time, all Jews, as they come together in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be bustling with over a million people present, the Roman authorities seemed fit to release to them one of their own prisoners whom had been arrested that was either involved in fighting against the Romans or in trying to lead a sedition against Romans. So to prevent political uprisings, every feast the Romans would deliver to them one prisoner to keep the Jewish people in good behavior. Now during this Passover, as John had recorded for us, Pilate sought to do what he had always done during the feast of the Jewish people. And they came forward and they asked that Pilate would release to them one prisoner as he had done in years prior. Now were the Jewish people anticipating the release of one of their own? They would obviously be on best behavior. Now, though we have no historical attestation to this, we understand when we study the gladiators in Rome at the Colosseum that the Roman emperors actually delighted in giving the choice of life or death over failed combatants in the gladiator games to the crowd. They sported in that. So we know from history that when gladiators fought and the one had won his victory over the other and the other one was still lying alive on the floor, beaten down, the Jewish emperor, the Roman emperor, would stand up and he would ask the crowd and he'd hold out his thumb up or down. We know this from the great movie, The Gladiator, that many of you have watched. And the crowd would either shout, death or life. And so too, a very similar custom here was held out to the Jewish people, it seemed. And Pilate himself, being one who hated the Jews, would obviously delight in the sport of giving them a choice of who would go to life and who would go to death. And so here we have once again from the beginning, once again, the people will decide the fate of the one who lives and the one who dies. We have among those who stands to face the capital punishment of crucifixion a man named Barabbas. Now it's interesting, this man named Barabbas, for he, this name, the Barabbas, simply means son of a father. And remarkably, we have here the son of the father standing and the crowd having to decide between which one would go to life and which one would go to death. But what is the crime that Barabbas was standing for? Mark here records for us that Barabbas had committed murder in the insurrection. Which means that Barabbas was a revolutionary. Against whom did he commit murder? Possibly against his own people who were possibly Roman sympathizers, or against the Romans themselves are murdering some of their own. But we know that Barabbas is a clear, cold-blooded murderer. And so his crime is that of murder, and that should face the worst capital charge and one of the worst capital judicial penalties in the history of the world, crucifixion. Crucifixion was held out only to males, only to non-Romans, and only to those who rebelled against the Roman Empire and who sought its overthrow. And so here, this man himself, a convicted criminal, a murderer, was facing the charges of crucifixion, the worst of the capital offenses known in the history of the world. Crucifixion, as we understand that, wasn't just to kill the person quietly and well, but was to humiliate to the utmost the person that was undergoing the trial itself. So Barabbas would have faced, of course, many nights leading up to this day in fear and trepidation of the moment that he would face before the Roman governor himself. But now stands Barabbas' salvation. Here stands Barabbas' hope. Before the people, two people are brought, two criminals are brought. One an innocent and the other a guilty. So Pilate's question moves on. What does Pilate question? What does it impose? Pilate asked the crowd something interesting. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Now it's interesting that Pilate should ask the people if he wanted them to release the King of the Jews, because that's the charge that the Jews had brought before Pilate, that Jesus is. They're saying that Jesus claimed to be a king. And he claimed that he would obviously overthrow the Roman Empire. But obviously this is not what Jesus had claimed. We saw that last week, that Jesus himself had never claimed to want to or desire to overthrow the Roman Empire. And an inside conversation that we have that John records for us in John chapter 18, in the conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, reveals that Jesus himself explains very clearly to Pilate that his kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus himself never desired to overthrow the empire with force, but he understood his authority existed over and above what the Roman Empire did. Jesus was indeed the Jewish king, but more than that, he was the king of the entire universe. And so here before Pilate, and Pilate standing before the people, asked the people, do you want me to release that which you claim he is, the king of the Jews? Obviously, the people now being stirred up by the religious leaders and understanding now that they want him crucified, they shout with one voice, no, crucify him. So he asked them again, well then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And it's interesting that Pilate would ask this question to the people once again, because Pilate had perceived in his own self that the religious leaders had out of envy delivered Jesus up. It was envy that had driven the religious leaders to put Jesus upon the cross, and we looked at that very clearly when we looked at Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We saw very clearly that right throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had painted this picture right from chapter 3, verse 6 already, that the Pharisees had conspired with the Herodians of how to have Jesus killed. And the whole conduct of the crime that led up to the point of Jesus' mock trial before the Sanhedrin pointed to the fact that they had a predetermined purpose to have Jesus executed. And here in the Gospel of Mark, we have the reason. They were envious of him. Envy was a sin that drove Jesus to the cross. It's interesting that that sin of theirs highlighted, because that's exactly the same sin that had Joseph himself captured by his brothers and sold into slavery. Envy. They were envious over their father's affections for him. And they were envious over the dreams that God had given him about his future. They were envious about their younger brother Joseph, who was the favorite in the house. And now here, another group of brothers are envious over one of their own. Why are they envious of him? Well, obviously they're envious because of the popularity that Jesus had increased. And now these popular people that had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, the crowd, as Mark likes to call them, the crowd now are here present before Pilate. And now these religious leaders will stir up the crowd against Jesus himself. That's where envy had driven these people. And so we see the crowd's desire moving in. How would the crowd respond to Pilate's question? Surely the crowd would be those that support Jesus. Surely these are the people that had faithfully followed him all the way from Galilee. Surely they would be there early in the morning in the trial, and they will stand with their king. They will be loyal to them because they were the ones that invited him in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. Surely the crowd will come to his rescue. But it's not so. As the religious leaders stir up the crowd, Mark records in verse 11 that the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release them, Barabbas, the murderer, instead. And so, in an unfortunate turn of events for Barabbas, he, a convicted murderer and a conspirator against Rome, would be released, and the innocent man from Galilee would face the cross in his place. Jesus would be substituted for Barabbas. And here we have this strange narrative playing itself out. Here, this one who didn't deserve mercy but now will receive mercy at the hands of the crowd will be brought into his people, but yet the one to whom he came to rescue will be rejected by his own. Here the Son of God, the Son of the Father, would take the place of this Son of a Father. What is the meaning of this strange narrative? What is the meaning? Are the names of anyone's any importance within this? Well, perhaps some so. There is some indication that we have a gospel theme playing out here for all of us. You see, here is Barabbas, a man who deserved death. And now he is being let go free. Here is Barabbas, the son of a father. That is what his name means. And it means that he probably didn't know who his father was, and so that was just given him. The son of a father is an illegitimate child, very likely. This illegitimate child will go free, while the son of the father, the son of God himself, will go to the cross in his place. This is the gospel, dear friends, right over there. All of us are illegitimate children. In our rebellion, we have become sons and daughters of Satan himself, of the serpent. And so here we are, illegitimately living in this world and unaware of the danger that lurks. Here the Son of God will go to the cross. And as he takes our place upon the cross, he will invite us all into the relationship that he shares with his Father. Through the Son of God, through this Son of the Father, those of us who are illegitimate children will be adopted into his family. And so here Barabbas becomes a parable for all of us. Here the Son of God takes the place of this illegitimate child and invites him into the gospel narrative to become the illustration of all of those who believe. How? Well, here we have the doctrine of substitution. You see, by substituting himself for us upon the cross, through the Son of those who believe in him are given the right to become the children of God. That's what John says in John 1, verse 11 to 12. His own did not receive him, but all who did receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so we see the cry for crucifixion moving on. The crowds being stirred up by the chief priests and the religious leaders. Pilate asks once again, then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? Pilate himself is astounded. Why? Because in Pilate's own mind, he has tested this man and he is innocent. There is no charge that can stick. And they cry out with unison, crucify him. Reason was unable to govern the hearing as Pilate sought to once again find a charge worthy of guilt by asking, what evil has he done? Well, let's look at the Gospels. What evil has Jesus done? How about raising the daughter of one of the Jewish leaders? Is that an evil act? How about healing the paraplegic man and allowing him to take up his mat and leave on a Sabbath? Is that an evil act? How about calming the wind and the waves of the terrified disciples, thinking that they will perish? Was that an evil act? What evil has he done? And now countless of people throughout the centuries will look at this Jesus and they will hate this Jesus, but what evil has he done? I find it astounding that I myself once was an unbeliever and refused to believe in this Jesus, and still, though God had warmed my heart to the gospel and opened up my eyes to see, continuously there are still people who would hear the gospel narrative and hate this Jesus. Why? What has he done? The name Jesus becomes a swear word in our context. What evil has he done? There is nothing that he has done that is evil. In fact, the only thing he has ever done is shown grace and peace and has held out to people the salvation that his Father had given him to bring to the world. That's the only thing he has done. He's come in grace and truth, and he holds that out to all people, but yet they will cry, "Crucify him." And here this pagan will look on and say, "What evil has he done?" It's a question that posed to every single one of us here this morning that doesn't yet believe in Christ. You have to be able to answer this question. What evil has he done that you dislike him so? It's interesting that Luke's inclusion of Pilate's washing his hands of the whole affair shows how much Pilate's tried to distance himself from this crime that's being committed against an innocent victim. Mark's stressing the point, this Jesus is innocent. He has committed no wrong. He has done no evil. But yet the people hate him. And they will send him to the cross by crying and insisting all the more that Pilate should crucify him. And then Pilate giving in to the people and their pleas, wishing to satisfy the crowd, records Mark, released them to Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered them him up to be crucified. What a crazy story. If only this was some mythological tale upon which we stand here today and to try and draw some moral meaning from which we can derive meaning for our own life and existence, that would be understandable. But this is a historical account. This really happened. This injustice to the one who was bringing justice in himself to the world. Here in Christ himself, this historical figure who stood before the historical Pilate was handed it over on the whim of a group of people to satisfy their thirst of their hate for him for no reason other but to show us the love of God that he has for all sinners. This is the narrative. This is the climax of redemption right here, dear friends. This is God's purposes playing out in the evil of human hearts and using their corrupt natures in order to bring about the greatest good that this world has ever seen. This is it, the climax of God's purposes. You see, it wasn't Pilate that day that had Jesus crucified. It wasn't even the Jewish people. It was all of us. It was for us and our salvation that Christ himself had to ascend up to that holy hill and hang upon that lonely cross. And it was for us and our salvation that this day here we see a murderer guilty, proven guilty, be released, and an innocent victim take his place. There's a big movement today in modern theological thinking to remove ourselves from the thinking of penal substitutionary atonement. What does those words mean? Penal is penalty. Substitutionary, substitute. Atonement, that our sins are covered. What is atonement? Well, you all know it, you men. What atonement is? When you have wronged your wife, what do? You buy her a bunch of flowers, or you buy her a chocolate, or you do something to cover your sin, so that when you get home, she forgets everything, and she welcomes you in and makes you a meal. Oh, we know the deceptive nature of men, right? It's only for food that you do that. But there it is, very simple illustration right over there. What is it? You have done wrong, and you recognize that you have done wrong, your wife is angry, and so you do something in order to cover up your wrong and to show that you are indeed sorry for what you have done, and you hand her that which you appease her anger towards you with. And so the whole exchange happens that she forgets the wrong and committed against you, as if you had never done it, depending on how nice the flowers are. Well, in that simple little illustration, we have for us what atonement really is. We ourselves have committed the greatest offense against the holy God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, and we ourselves, therefore, are required to appease our sin, to appease His wrath, by doing that which He requires. Unfortunately, we can't. Genesis 3 plunges the world into sin, and so therefore what we try and do in religion is we try and work out the wrong that we have committed by doing religious acts, good works. The simple way that you try and appease your wife's wrath by giving her flowers, we actually try and appease the wrath of God by doing things so that we would win His favor, so that He would not think that we are as bad as we actually are. But we cannot. That's false religion. Because the Bible says from Genesis chapter 2 that what we deserve is death. The great church father Anselm had understood the penalty and the weight thereof upon the sin of the world. He said, God's eternal law justly condemns man to an eternal damnation. Athanasius had considered the concept of the atonement himself in his article on the incarnation, and he had said that once again that humanity had committed sin against an infinite being, and therefore an infinite atonement is required. But the problem is that all of us are finite. And so therefore God had to become man so that He Himself could take the place by offering up a just sacrifice, that is what humans did, of Himself, His own body. But yet, because He's infinite, He will be raised to life and He will conquer that thing that condemns us all. That is death. But in His own act, He will appease the infinite wrath of God. This is what theologians have always seen throughout the ages. What Christ will do is He will take our place, that we deserve death, and He will die in our place. And because His precious blood is infinite, as soon as that blood is spilt, the infinite wrath of God will be appeased. Why? Because His Son is innocent. It's the perfect blood of Christ. It's the eternal blood of Christ. And so here in the story of Barabbas, as Barabbas is exchanged, the guilty is able to go free. And the innocent is going to the cross. In this great exchange, when we look on into this mystery of playing providence, playing out here, we understand that God Himself has a plan here. And this is God's redemptive act. And what is God doing? But God is busy moving through this narrative, this historical account, just like He had through the story of Joseph, to redeem many. And now He is once again, like another Joseph, going to redeem many by allowing for this exchange to happen, and that becoming a picture of what Christ does for every single one of us who believe. He takes our place. For those that don't like the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, they have no other means to know how we can, once again, appease the wrath of God. There is no other way. This is why the prophetic utterances had already said so. What God had said, of course, we've looked at it over and again. We will continue to look at it as we go in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He has become our substitute. And it's because of His precious and infinite blood that He will satisfy the wrath of God. The infinite wrath of God. Because we have transgressed an infinite law. But the infinite blood of Christ will satisfy that infinite requirement. There is no other way. Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians chapter 3, Paul once again says that He becomes a curse for us, so that He would carry the curse on Himself, so that we would not have to carry the penalty of that curse. The great exchange happens here, and the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus is the picture that we have of what Jesus does for all of us who believe. We are guilty. We are murderers. We deserve death. We are condemned. We are justly condemned. And yet we go free on account of Christ. And so from this narrative, we learn how God Himself moves in the world through the evil of humanity to bring about the redemption of His people. This is the gospel. Though the Romans had devised a custom to release yearly a Jewish criminal to His people, in this, God had a plan and a purpose to substitute His Son for the convicted Barabbas, and through this substitute redeem all of those who are guilty before God and deserving death. It's interesting. This is a custom of the Roman people, but yet through this, God moved to have Barabbas exchanged for Christ to give us a picture of the gospel. All of that for us and our salvation. Though Pilate sought to release Jesus since he found Him to be guiltless, His appeasement of the Jewish people led to the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And though the people chose a criminal in the place of the innocent King of the Jews, God had chosen this event to bring about the greater exodus of His people from the bondage of sin. And so it is. Just like Joseph had said so many thousands of years before, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people." This is what Christ has said. His mission is this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And so here we find the language of substitution. Christ takes our place. Christ substitutes His perfect life for our guilty. Christ takes upon Himself the sin that we deserve
Why? Because he can carry it, dear friends, and we cannot. He can bear it. We cannot. He is able. We are not. And it's this Jesus who holds out this beautiful promise that people hate. What evil has he done? What evil has he done?
I hold out to you this King of the Jews. This King of the Jews who gives his life for his subjects. Which other king do you have that has done that for you? I hold out the Son of Man who gives his life as a ransom for men so that the penalty that we deserve is paid in full. I hold to you out the Son of God who here is sacrificed by his Father, so that his people might go free. I hold to you this Jesus, our brother, betrayed by many brothers, but so that he will bring about the redemption of his brothers. Let's pray. Father,